Today, we are now right in the middle of these days of unleavened bread. And so it would be appropriate to consider again the subject of sin. As I pointed out, the central theme in this whole relationship of God and man is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And why did Jesus Christ have to be sacrificed? Because the issue involves sin. You know, God is a great God of love and mercy, but also God is a God of justice. And he requires justice. The price had to be paid for the conduct and behavior of human beings because of sin, and that price was the sacrifice of Christ. So once we become aware of that, then we recognize the necessity to rid sin out of our lives, out of our own human nature. We all have human nature. And it becomes apparent that all of us must strive to root it out of our lives. Now today I would like to talk about a little more of the generalities of sin, not specifics regarding the things we need to be working on. So let's just notice some of the information that's available in the Bible on the matter of sin. First of all, go to Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter, in the 18th verse. What I'm emphasizing by this particular text here is that it is the duty of the ministry to warn about sin. As we read here in verse 17, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I shall say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and you give him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So God places a responsibility upon the ministry to make the truth known about the matter of sin. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 8 and 9, we have a very similar text here, which says, when you say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. If you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Now, how do we define wickedness? What is wickedness? Wickedness is that which is evil and contrary to the law of God. You will not find a single passage in the Bible which identifies obedience to God's commandments and God's law as wickedness. But you will find many, many examples in the Bible where those who repudiated and refuted and refused to obey God's law were labeled wicked. And it says here, if this wicked man does not turn from his way, from what way? The way that's contrary to God's law. And he'll die in his iniquity. And the servant of God who warned has been exonerated in the sight of God. Now, going back to Psalm 51, here's a statement that David makes regarding himself, but we also have to recognize that this is a general statement for mankind, and it applies to every one of us. We read here Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Or, as you'll see, the marginal rendering, warm me. In other words, within the womb, as he was developing in the womb, he was in a sinful state. Now, David is regarded as a man after God's own heart, and he said he was born in a sinful state. So that means that all human beings are born in a sinful state. Not by choice. It's just the way God made us. The problem with the world today in general and all of the philosophies of this world, they refuse to acknowledge the fact of what human nature is. They refuse to accept the fact that God says human nature is intrinsically evil, but that God provides a way out. And we don't have to be enslaved to our nature. And we can do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. So we are born in a sinful state, just like David was. It's just a fact of life, and that's the way it is. Now, has there ever been anybody without sin? No normal human being has ever been without sin. There's only one who is without sin. That's Jesus Christ. And that's why we read here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 21, He hath made him to be a sin for us, to be sin for us, or as it actually means, to be a sin offering for us. He made him, in other words, to be the sacrifice for us, who knew no sin. How far do we get by in a daytime without some sin in some manner, shape, or form? Either by what we say or what we think, and often in what we do. Not very far. Here was the one who was perfect, who knew no sin. That's the reason Jesus Christ could die in our stead, because he didn't incur the penalty. He died for us. And the penalty that was paid for the sins of the whole world. And by virtue of the fact that he was a creator God, his death was of a greater value than the sum total being of all human beings who ever lived or ever will live. That's why he could pay the price for us. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus Christ is now our high priest, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he has empathy for us. He understands what we go through, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I mean, do you grasp that fantastic concept? Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So it's a natural thing for all of us to be tempted. Temptation is a part of this human experience. But you see, it's like they often say about the average American male. It certainly is true. He can stand anything but temptation. See, we yield to the temptations is what we do. Christ didn't. That's the difference. Now, going back here to Romans 14, verse number 23, notice another factor about sin here. In order to understand this properly, we need to have a little bit of the background that leads up to the statement here. Because it's talking here about setting up an offense in front of a weak brother. And that's why Paul says here in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything where my brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. What he's saying here is, if you bring these things out and indulge in them in his presence, and he's got these scruples, maybe he thinks a good comparison today would be people who think it's wrong to drink alcoholic beverages. It's best not to drink then, if they're going to be offended. I'd say certainly it's best not to drink in their presence, at least. But as it says here, have you faith? That is, if you understand these things properly and you have faith and you have an understanding, exercise it yourself before God. But you don't need to make a public issue, as he says here, of drinking wine and eating flesh whereby your brother may stumble. What if he's a dyed-in-the-wool vegetarian and thinks it's wrong to eat meat? Well, you'd certainly say he was new. You'd certainly say he has a lot to learn, and you'd certainly say you'd need a lot of patience in dealing with him, but should you just try to cram your beliefs down his throat and make a show in front of him? Paul says no. Give him time to grow. I can tell you, if he can read the Bible at all, he'll find out very plainly, God says, these are the meats you shall eat. Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Now, happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. So here you're coercing him to drink wine, or you're coercing him to eat meat. He feels obligated to have to do it in your presence, and so you're getting him to do things that are contrary to what his conscience feels. And why? That's why he says here, happy is any man, whatever he does, he doesn't feel self-condemned in it. But he that doubteth is damned if he eat. That is, he's judged, he's condemned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. In other words, what he's doing it on the basis of coercion. This was one of the problems in the past. The whole administrative past was a matter of coercing people into doing things, and they really didn't believe it, because just as soon as they let up on those doctrines, they went right back to the ways they'd always been doing. It was coercive faith. So that's why he says here, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If someone is doing something because he's coerced to doing it, and he doesn't really believe it from the heart, Paul is saying here, he's doing the same thing as sin, because he's violating his own conscience in doing it. That's how it works. So that's why it says we have a responsibility to behave ourselves appropriately. Now, sin can either be open, blatant, visible for all to see, or it can be invisible. It works both ways. The problem, however, is that God knows it all anyway. We're only trying to hide it from other people. Notice 1 Timothy 5, verse number 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand. That is, they're notorious. But they're just obvious to be seen. Reminds me of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th of July in Red Lodge, Montana. It was one big drunken brawl. And you'd walk down the street and you'd see these cowboys staggering, and they'd be in fist fights and their faces would be bloodied. Well, it's very obvious they'd been drunk. You could see it all over the place. Now, that's notorious. But he says this, these sins going before to judgment, that is, they call for judgment. And then I like the way the Moffat translation translates the latter part of this verse. But in some cases, sin only comes out afterward. That's right. It's, you know, Jesus said everything's going to be revealed. So it doesn't make any difference whether it's open or whether it's concealed. It's going to be made known. But that's the way sin is. Some sin is so obvious everyone can see it. Some sin is hidden and only God knows it. But there's one thing for certain, whether it's visible or whether it's not visible, God knows about it anyway. Now, sin is often the result of a presumptuous spirit and attitude, the Bible says. Certainly presumptuousness with God. Notice Psalm 19 and verse number 13, as David stated here. He said, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Where people just assume things, or they just they don't stop to think of what they do. This often when we make mistakes and we sin or we offend people. You know why we do it? Because we're not stopping and thinking of the repercussions and what it might lead to. I'll tell you, one of the biggest issues of self-control is keeping the mouth under control. I'll tell you, the Bible says if you can control your tongue, you can control everything. It's a mark of character to be able to exercise self-control, not just blurt out what's on your mind. And people do that all the time because they don't think it out, they don't think it thoroughly before they speak, and certainly falls within the classification of presumptuous sins. David asked God to keep his servant back from indulging in those things, thinking before he spoke. That's just one aspect of it, however. There may be other, many, many, many other applications to it. And in John 15, here's how Jesus said sin holds us accountable. John 15, 22. Here he's talking about these religious leaders in his day, and he said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. But now they have no, and if you'll notice the marginal rendering says, they have no excuse. They have no excuse for their sin. In other words, what he's saying here is that when the knowledge of sin comes, then you are held accountable. Now, it doesn't mean that people who don't know about sin aren't going to suffer the consequences and the penalties for it. But the accountability has to do with the matter of salvation. And when people just spurn it, when the truth has been given to them, they are held accountable. That's exactly what Jesus said here of these Pharisees and these Sadducees. And in Romans, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, he received an insight into the spiritual intent of God's law. He did not perceive that earlier when he'd been a Pharisee. But now the spiritual intent of it began to be driven home within his heart and mind. And he said, I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion of the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or lust. For without the law, sin was dead. That is, it didn't have a claim over him just at that point. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When the full impact of that spiritual law hit him, then he realized what a sinner he was, and he knew he was under the death penalty. All men are under the death penalty, except through the sacrifice of Christ and the acceptance of that sacrifice and repenting and turning around and going the other way. Seeing that our ways are not ways that really give us happiness and joy. Now, one thing we have to acknowledge is the fact, no matter who we all are guilty of sin. So this is why John writes here, what happens if someone denies that he's a sinner? 1 John 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, how do we make God a liar? Because he says we're all sinners. Now, if we turn around and claim we don't have any sin, then we're denying what the Word of God tells us. One of the problems with what is called Christianity today is the notion that Jesus Christ died in your stead, but he also lived a perfect life in your stead. So you don't have to live a perfect life. All you have to do is just accept Jesus Christ, and then you can pretty well do what you want to do, and you're still considered saved. That's one of the biggest errors that's ever been promulgated off on humanity. If we have repented of our sins and we've accepted Jesus Christ and we turn around and go the other way and Christ's blood pays the penalty for our guilty past, we cannot turn around then and just start breaking all of God's laws all over again. So you see, this is why we have to recognize that we must not deny the fact that we are sinners. And we must not deny the fact that Jesus Christ came and paid that price for us so we could have forgiveness of these sins and we could get back on the right track. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean we're not going to sin. But we do not habitually sin. We don't practice sin as people did, or as we, most of us, probably did before we were ever converted. Luke 11, verse number 4, one of the things that Jesus said that we must be asking really on a daily basis, because he gave us this Lord's Prayer, and what it really is, it's an outline. He didn't expect us, so sure, it's all right to memorize it if we'd like to do that. It kind of reminds me of one worldwide minister that I knew one time. He was a colonel in the army in World War II, and he said they were over in Germany and they were being bombed by German airplanes, and he was down in his foxhole. And he said he was afraid, he was absolutely afraid, just thought he was going to be killed for sure when those bombs got near. And he started praying, and he couldn't remember how to pray. And so he thought he'd prayed the Lord's Prayer, and he couldn't remember the Lord's Prayer. And so he sat down in that foxhole and just kept saying it over and over. And finally, the Lord's Prayer came to him. That's a prayer he prayed. Now, that's what people think you're supposed to do with the Lord's Prayer. You just repeat it, and you pray. Well, that's not what the Lord's Prayer is for. The Lord's Prayer is an outline to teach you how to pray. and it has general principles and points in it, and you utilize that outline in your prayers. And one of the things in this prayer is, and forgive us our sins. We have to realize we are human and we do make mistakes constantly. Now, those are just a few of the overall observations that we can say about sin. Now, let's just take a look here at the behavior of sinners. How do sinners behave? What is their conduct? And this might help us to evaluate ourselves and I think hopefully to see that we're not practicing sin and we're in that same frame of mind and behavioral pattern that we once were. That's not to say that we probably still do not have faults, but at least hopefully there are fewer and fewer as time goes along. Let's notice first of all here James 1, and we'll see here what the catalyst for sin generally is. We read it in James 1 verse 15. You see, people like to hold God accountable for everything. Everything that happens, you can sometimes hear them on TV and they'll be talking about their misfortunes and as though God caused them to do it. God caused this and God caused that. Well, the truth of the matter is God allows us to be free moral agents, and most of the things that we do, we bring on ourselves. So as he says here, let no man say when he's tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full blown, it brings forth death. So what's the catalyst to bring sin? Lust. Inordinate desires. What is lust? Lust is a desire for something that is unlawful according to the laws and the commandments of God, or it is desiring something that is going to hurt and harm someone else. I suppose the first category would cover all of it, because if we stop and consider that the things that we desire and want are contrary to God's will, more than likely somebody else will be harmed by it. So we have lust. You know, those things that God prohibits in His Word are really for our best interest. You know, there is no direct Bible command that says, thou shalt not smoke Philip Morris's, Camels, and Marlboros. I think people are finally beginning to wake up how damaging and harmful cigarettes really are, even secondhand smoke. But is it a violation of a spiritual law that God set in motion to smoke? Absolutely. Why? It's coveting. What's it doing? It's doing harm to you. You're defiling the temple of God's Spirit, and if you smoke around other people, you're defiling them too, because they're breathing your smoke secondhand. And they're finding out now that people who suffer from tuberculosis or lung cancer and things of that nature when they've never smoked are people who have breathed secondhand smoke all their lives. Boy, I cannot remember a time in the wintertime up in Montana where I grew up. You know, if we had a warm day up there in the wintertime, it might have been 15 degrees. I remember one time in high school, the warmest it got for 2 weeks was 30 degrees below zero. At night, it was 60 degrees below zero. So naturally, our house was closed up all winter long, and my dad was almost a chain smoker. He thought he was getting away with it because he had one of these long things like Franklin Roosevelt used to have, you know. And he'd put these filters in it, and then he'd smoke these cigarettes with this long thing sticking out. And I can hardly remember time walking in the house in the wintertime and there'd be this cloud of blue smoke from about the ceiling down to about my belt line. I wonder how I survived it now. Well, I can tell you, my father didn't survive it. He died at age 61 of a heart attack. And I'm sure related to two packs of cigarettes for 30 years. Is it a lust? Is it coveting? You bet it is. Is it sinful? Is it wrong? Absolutely. So I think we might as well acknowledge the fact, you know, cigarette smoking is really harder to break in many cases than drugs. And yet you have these ads. I remember when I was a little boy, 10, 12 years old, I ran around with a kid that smoked cigarettes all the time when he was 10, 12 years old. I said to myself, well, when I get big, I'm going to smoke Lucky Strikes. I don't even know if they sell Lucky Strikes anymore. I remember when Lucky Strikes were in a green package and they had a big red circle on them that said Lucky Strike. And when World War II started, they needed that dye, that green dye, for military purposes, so Lucky Strikes became in a white package with a round circle on it. It is a lust. When once a cigarette gets a hold of you, I mean, it's a craving and it's a lust. It's very hard to overcome. You're better off never to start it in the first place. Now let's go back here to Proverbs 24, verse number 9. I'm going to read this as the proper translation should be. The purpose, it has here the thought here, the purpose of foolishness is sin. People who indulge in foolishness all the time and sometimes get out of hand, and sometimes the foolishness they do is really damaging and in some cases even fatal. That's why it says here, the thought of foolishness is sin. You know, life is really a serious thing. And when you have two people going down the road side by side, drag racing at 100 miles an hour, doing nothing but foolishness, what risks are they taking? That's why it says it's sin. Because, I'll tell you, it's treating the temple of God's Spirit with disdain and contempt. And the human body should be treated with respect and with exercising care and caution. One thing you can certainly say about a lot of sinners, maybe not all of them, because there are different motives for sinning, and there are different types of sins, and there are different reasons and causes for sins, but one thing is for certain, there is a class of sinners that belongs in this category, and this is Psalm 10, verse number 11. This is how he views God. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. So he doesn't have any fear for God, and he sins with impunity. He never considers God. So you will find that many sinners who practice sin are people who just are nothing but contemptuous of God and their fellow man, and this is their lifestyle. This is the way they live. And this is what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are in these categories who are going to someday have to repent of this. And they'll have to repent of all the damage and the harm and the hurt they caused other people. It reminds me of that song that Merle Travis used to sing years ago. I like to start even, he said. I wish I'd made nobody happy, made nobody sad, got nobody tickled, made nobody mad, then I could start even. Trouble is, we can't start even. But if we repent before God, we can have those things forgiven. And we can see that we don't practice those things anymore. Proverbs 1, verse 14. And what I'm talking about when I'm saying those things, I mean those infractions and those violations against the Ten Commandments. The great inexorable spiritual law of God, which has four principles that deal with man's relationship with God and six principles that deal with man's relationship with his fellow man. That's what it's all about. Now, we've all heard the phrase, misery loves company. Well, sinners love company too. They love to drag people down to their level. People, naive people, think that somehow they can get together with sinners and bring sinners up to their level. It never happens that way. What happens is that you are reduced to their level. And that's why the Bible says bad company is a ruin of good character. You have to be careful who you keep company with. Proverbs 1, verse 14. Here's what they say. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Isn't that how they draw people into the trap? Oh, I can tell you, money is a real incentive. And it is the desire and love of money that causes many, many evils in this world. As frankly, Paul says that the love of money is a source of all sin. See, it's coveting. It's lusting. And when people think they're going to get in some kind of a racket or some kind of a crowd or some situation where they're going to make money and get ahead, they'll fall right for it. Because sinners love to lead others astray and to drag them into it. You ought to be on guard for that. Romans 1, verse number 32. Here it's talking about all these evil things mentioned above. I will not take the time to go back and read them, but it says here, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but consent with them practicing them. Just remember, 99 chances out of 100, you will not raise some lowlife to your level. The chances are much greater that he will drag you down to his level if you have close associations with him. Now, those are just some of the behavioral traits of sinners. Now, let's notice one other thing here. We're just talking about sin in general here as a general subject here. What are the curses of sin? What does sin lead to? What is the result of sin? Well, I read you the scripture the other day, so I will not turn to it and read it, but I'll just simply point out, as the Bible says in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's all you earn from it. Well, sure, you may earn temporary amenities in this physical life by a life of sin. You know, you receive these letters in the mail, this junk mail, and it's telling you the fantastic money that you can make if you'll just follow their instructions and go down to Las Vegas and gamble the way they tell you to. Well, that is one temptation that never bothered me because I'm too scotch. I was never willing to risk my money, although I saw people, I worked on pipeline jobs, and when I was in the military service, after payday and payday on pipeline jobs, I saw dollars of bills that big around and that high on the floor rolling dice for. 2 hours after payday, these guys would be broke and they'd be around bumming cigarettes off of their buddies. Oh, well, the guy that won the big pickings, you know, he came out ahead all right. He received some temporary monetary reward for sin. And in this physical life, I suppose you can. You know, there are people, I'm sure, who are crooked and criminal and have made huge sums of money, and they're living high on the hog, as they say. But I can tell you the end result, as it says here, the wages of sin is death. That's the final result is what it's going to be. That's why sin is such a serious matter. As we read in Hebrews 6, verse number 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Some of the translators say works of death. That is, the works that we have practiced lead to death. We have to repent of those things. That's what Paul is saying here. So certainly we can say, first and foremost, the end result and the consequences of sin will be death. That means the final death in the lake of fire, if those sins are not repented of. What do we mean when we say repent? It means that we feel very sorry we've done those things. We have great regret that we did it, and then we turn around and go the other way. We stop with the very best of our ability to live that kind of a life. We don't want it anymore. But you know, when you're ensconced in this world, and especially if you allowed yourself to get heavily indebted in this world, And then it comes to a matter of the choice between the Sabbath day and God's holy days. How many people have the courage to do what's right? How many people rather compromise and go along with the customs of this world? You know, one of the two reasons that Israel was driven off into captivity in 721 BC, that says very plainly in the Bible, for Sabbath breaking and idolatry. You think it's going to be any different today? Now, here's another thing that happened as a result of sin. Genesis 3, verse number 17. Unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. God placed a curse on the ground. And it started bringing up weeds, all kinds of things that are not beneficial. Thistles and thorns shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So there was certainly a curse on the land, on the earth in general, that was placed at that time. It would be absolutely amazing, I suppose, when that time ever comes, when we can witness it, to see what that world was like when we experience what the Bible calls the restoration of all things. That time is coming. The restoration of all things. What was that world like before Adam and Eve sinned? You know, they say, and they think there's ample evidence to prove it, that at one time the climate on the earth was basically the same from the North Pole down to the South Pole. They found mastodons clear up in the North Pole practically. They found them dead, and they're still preserved. They found them in ice, and they still found the various forages in their stomachs, green plants and everything. Now, how in the world did those elephants or those mastodons up in northern Siberia and next to the Arctic Circle eat all kinds of green herbs? What'd they do? Eat green herbs in the equator and then trot up there to the North Pole? Of course not. The climate was even, and there was just as much vegetation up there as there is presently on the equator. So there is a restitution of all things coming. And it tells in the Bible about what the crops are going to be like in that time period, beyond man's wildest dreams. Now, here's another consequence of sin. You know, this can happen to us as individuals, and it can also happen to a nation. In this particular case, it happened to a nation. But just stop and consider, sometimes these things happen to us too. But in Daniel 9, verses 7 and 8, Daniel was praying here, and this is what he said. O Lord, righteousness belongs to thee, but to us, confusion of faces. We have the word confusion. What it really means is shame, shamefacedness, embarrassment and shame. So if we have any kind of a conscience at all, if we do something that's wrong, we feel embarrassed and ashamed about it. We should. And this is what Daniel wrote about. You find the same thing in verse number 8 here. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, shamefacedness, embarrassment. Well, you'd think so of a nation that had all the laws that they did, and then to treat those laws the way they did and what happened to them. I should say so. Romans 6, verse number 21. We have fundamentally the same thing. We're talking about the New Testament and the spiritual law of God, and the same thing applies, because as we read here in Romans 6, verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Now ashamed. Well, that's why the Bible says, you know, they said to Jesus, you know, what are you doing with these publicans, and what are you doing with these harlots? What are you doing with these sinners? And Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. So we have to acknowledge the fact that, you know, we've all done things that are contrary to God's law. And through the love and the mercy of God and His kindness, we've been able to have those things forgiven. And we can have a clean slate. We can have a clean conscience. Notice Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Here's another thing. If you are a praying man or woman, and the truth of the matter is, you really could not consider yourself to be a Christian, overcoming and growing, unless you are a praying man or woman. You spend time on your knees regularly praying to God. But what happens if we sin? Well, as we read here in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Do you remember the statement in John 9, verse 31? The man is speaking, but it's certainly a true principle. The Lord heareth not sinners. That's one of the results of sin. I'm not talking about maybe we slip up, we make a mistake, we realize it, we're sorry for it, and we turn around and go the other way. I'm talking about someone who is habitually practicing a secret sin that only he knows, or maybe someone else close to him knows about, but he hasn't confessed it before God, and he's not trying to do the right thing. Is God going to hear his prayer? God says no. He's cut himself off. He will not hear. Just as we read in Isaiah 58 or 59, where that verse is, you know, the Lord's hand is not short and his ear is not heavy, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and he will not hear. So prayers will not be answered. There will be no effective prayer life, as we read in Isaiah 59:2. If someone is habitually practicing sin and has not repented of it. Remember, we're talking about the violation of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. So during these days of unleavened bread, we should certainly be aware and have driven to us, down to our hearts and minds, this whole issue of sin. That's what this festival is all about. Leaven is a type or a representation of sin. We put leaven out of our homes physically. But I sometimes wonder if we're as diligent in putting sin out of our lives and examining ourselves. You know, sometimes we'll go to such extremes that we'll search every nook and cranny of the home, looking for old crumbs and looking for leavening agents of one type or another. Are we that diligent in looking into every nook and cranny of our hearts and minds to see the degree of sin there? I mean, what purpose is ridding our homes of leaven, which is a type of sin, if we're not really seriously trying to eliminate sin out of our lives? That's what it's all about. Now, here's something else you read about sin. This certainly is true. This is in Proverbs 5, verse 11. Here it's talking about being involved with a strange woman, as it says here in verse 3. And that is, commentators interpret that. Some of them interpret it to mean a literal woman, which I'm sure is what the intent is, but it's carried to refer to false doctrines and things of that nature. That could be true too. But here's the point I want to get at here as we read in verse number 11. And you mourn at the last when your flesh and your body are consumed. Disease is often the result of sin. In fact, about the only exception that I know of that rule is where Jesus said, when they asked him, how about this young man? Was he born blind? What sin did he commit? And Jesus said, neither his parents nor this young man did sin. This was done to glorify God. And so Jesus healed a blind man, blind from birth. But most of us, the diseases we have come from either the violation of a spiritual law God has set in motion, so it's affected our whole psychological makeup, and we have diseases that are generated by stress, or we have literally sinned in one way or another in some physical manner, either being unclean, that is, our homes being unclean, or picking up germs. In fact, I was watching Oprah. I was watching one of her shows one time, and she had on three or four experts, health experts, and they were telling about all the things that you get on your hands when you go out in public. I mean, the diseases and the bacilli and the viruses and the germs. And I noticed about every one of these men said the same thing. The most common thing you pick up when you touch railings, handrails, or you handle a grocery cart or anything of that nature public is human feces. Now, where does this come from? It comes from people who use the bathroom and they're not clean enough to wash their hands. They're dirty people. I'm appalled. I don't know how many times I've gone into a restroom and seen men in there using the restroom, then leave and not even wash their hands. That's a disease of filth. Is that a sin? Sure it is. You have Bible commands. You know, why are all those commands in the Old Testament about all these washings that they were required to do? Cleanliness. You know, the scripture's not in the Bible, but it certainly is true. Cleanliness is next to godliness. So disease comes about as a result of sin. Now, God even goes so far to say here in the Old Testament that when they committed sins against his spiritual law, well, I shouldn't say spiritual law, because back in that time period, they were not held accountable to the spiritual intent of it. When they just violated the commandments, the physical commandments. Here's what he said in Exodus 15, verse 26. If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all these statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. Diseases are a result of sin. That's why if you go to most doctors, they're not even aware that disease is a result of sin. I mean, that's completely out of their ballpark. That's why they do not believe, most doctors do not believe in divine healing. Not all of them, some of them do. It's a spiritual matter because it involves obedience or disobedience to the laws of God, largely. Now, there's something else that sin brings about. Here's another one of the curses of sin, and this is found in Psalm 38. Psalm 38, and verse number 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, and as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Peace of mind. Guilt feelings. You know, the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin for a moment. Then the guilt sets in. And the lack of peace of mind. And the unhappiness that results from it. So I can tell you one of the worst things that affects people who are sinners is this guilt. Unless they have come to the place where the Bible says they have seared their conscience with a hot iron, and there have been some of those too. God's a judge, but I can say one fellow used to preach on the archer fish and evolution because that's the one thing he could preach about without having his conscience bother him. So you know, there's really no substitute for happiness to be able to go to bed with a clean feeling, a good peace of mind, not being plagued by guilt feelings and mistakes that we've made. Well, that's a wonderful blessing. And then finally here in Jeremiah 5, verse 25, notice this text here. This is another consequence of sin, as we read here. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. blessings, the blessings of God, are withheld because of sin. We want good things. We want peace of mind. We want happiness. We want joy. We want the blessings of God. Those come by obedience, not by sin. So during the remainder of these days of unleavened bread, let us recognize this is a central issue that God is dealing with man, this whole issue of sin. And we need to realize how important it is, and how important it is to examine ourselves and try to put sin out of our own lives.